Today, we're going to talk about something that comes out of all of us, and we're not going to like it. But it's important for us to see what comes out of us so that we can recognize it and deal with it. All right? So I want you to take your Bible, open with me to James, and easy way to find that, go to your table of contents, Old Testament, New Testament listing of the books of the Bible. James is in the New Testament. It'll give you a page number. You can turn right to that page number if you're using your phone. You can go to like BibleGateway.com, type in James. It will give you our passage for today. James chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off. And really into chapter 2 is the heart of the passage for today. Now, listen, you are not going to believe God's timing. God's timing to have us in this passage at this time is just incredible. A few weeks ago when we scheduled this out, none of us knew anything that would be happening in our country right now, but God knew, and he made sure that we would have this truth in front of us to help us, because there's some things that comes out of all of us that we don't like and we don't need. But we've got to identify it, call it out, and correct it. So James chapter 1, we left off reading in verse 23, and we're not going to spend much time there, but there's a couple of thoughts that are important for us from this section of James. It says in verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, we're looking for action, right? We want to be doers of the word. He's like a man looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now, there's a little bit of misunderstanding with that passage, because we read it like there's some sort of amnesia. Like you walk away from the mirror, and we can't remember what we look like, and you couldn't pick yourself out of a lineup 15 minutes later. That's really not what is meant by this. What is meant is anytime we go to a mirror, we're looking at ourselves to see what needs to get fixed. Like, is my hair all right? Do I have anything in my teeth? And what James says is when you look in the mirror and you see something that needs to change, but you don't change it and you walk away and you forget to change it, that's a problem. Look at the next verse. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but one who does good works. There's good action. They act on what they see. This person will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks he's religious. Now, sometimes we use the term religious in a negative way, like don't be religious. But here it means like if you have a serious approach to your faith, like you want to walk out a life with Christ. If anyone thinks he's religious without controlling his tongue, then his religion is useless and he deceives himself. We'll talk more about that in chapter 3, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this: to look after, to visit, to go check on, to go help orphans and widows in their distress, they're under pressure, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, my brothers, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Another way to say that verse is, stop trying to live out your faith in Jesus while at the same time trying to practice discrimination. Now, the word favoritism is the Greek word diskrenomen. What does that sound like? Yeah, discrimination. Here's what the word meant. To take someone by the chin, lift up their face, look at their face, and based on what you see, you make a decision on what you think about that person, what you think they're about, whether or not you're going to connect with that person. You're making a decision based upon the external, what their face looks like, what color they are, what countenance they have. You're judging the book by the cover. That's what discrimination means, to make a decision, a choice, just based on what you see in the face. Now, we can make discriminatory decisions that are like on the borderline of like not serious and silly. We all have the ability to just kind of make these snap judgments. For example, if you see someone in burnt orange, you're already thinking, I know what they're about, right? They're elitist, snobby, uppity Longhorn fans, because that's what they are, right? That's what we're thinking. Or you see someone flying the crimson and cream flag. And you see that and you go, I know what you're about, right? You know what OU stands for, right? Obnoxious University. That's what it is. See, all obnoxious, right? Or you see some Raider fanatics. And you look at them and you go, oh, I know them. Now, that may be a professor and a doctor and a lawyer, but you look at them and you go, they're crazy. That's just what you think because you base that on, like, looking at the face. There's a sense of, like, quick decision that you make. This is interesting. In the wake of the Ferguson protest in 2014, researchers wanted to see if they could understand the neural process of prejudice. And so they started mapping the brain to see if they could figure out how bias forms. In an article titled Understanding Bias and the Brain, NYU professor David Amodio reports that they found that when people are engaging each other, we can make lightning fast choices and decisions that are discriminatory. He writes in the article, the capacity to discern us from them is a fundamental function in the brain. And he likens it kind of to like fear. Like when you're afraid of something, you don't really have to think about it. You can respond quickly to the information. Like, for example, if there were a snake on this platform, I would not have to pause and go, what do I think about that? Is that dangerous? Is it not? Should I go close? Should I go far away? I mean, immediately, if there was a snake, you'd just see me jump because I'm so frightened. But I didn't have to think about it. It just happened. Dr. Amodio says that's exactly the whole processing, neural processing of bias. It follows that same quick response. He says the computation takes a fraction of a second and sets the stage for social categorization, stereotypes, prejudice, and inequality. In a split second, think of it, people, in a split second, we can form discriminatory decisions that can lead to partiality and favoritism in our treatment of others. And here's the scariest part of it all, and we may not even be aware of it. In the 1970s, a series of movies came out called Planet of the Apes. Now, they've made some remakes of those, but the originals, the whole movie series was crafted to be a social commentary on racism. But something happened on the set. When they took their breaks for lunch, all the actors who were playing character apes all started to sit at lunch tables based upon their characters. So all the chimpanzees sat at a table, all the gorillas sat at a table, all the orangutans sat at a table. They weren't assigned those tables. That's just kind of where they all drifted. Day after day, this happened until somebody went, hey, what are we doing? We're making a movie to try to comment on social separation and racism, and look at us. We're doing the same thing. It can happen so quickly, so easily, so treacherously. We have got to become aware of how we are influenced and impacted by partiality. Now, even as I say that, every person in the room just gave yourself a pass on prejudice. You thought, that's true, but not me. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? I'm not a racist, but... And then the next thing that comes out of their mouth is the most rancid, racist thing you've ever heard. So not even a racist thinks that they are prejudicial in their thinking. They don't think that they're discriminatory. So partiality and discrimination, favoritism, all of that can be a subtle poison that sits inside of us and goes undetected. So James provides a hypothetical illustration, something to just kind of help us see how easy this happens and how absurdly obvious it is when it's not you. Look at verse 2. For example, a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring. Goldfinger. Anybody remember that movie? Goldfinger, right? That's literally what this means, Goldfinger. There's so many rings stacked on the finger, it's a gold finger. And dressed in fine clothes. I love Steve Harvey. And part of what I love about Steve Harvey, he is a sharp-dressed man. He was being interviewed recently, and they were discussing some of his nicknames. And he said, the nickname that I like the most is Blue Cheese. And the interviewer said, Blue Cheese? He said, mm-hmm, because I'm always dressing. So that day, there's some Thousand Island showing up. There's some ranch showing up. There's some vinaigrette showing up because these people are dressed in fine clothes. And a poor man dressed in dirty clothes also comes in. If you look with favor on the man wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor man, stand over there, or even worse, sit at my feet, haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, this is not about wealth or poverty. He's using a hypothetical situation to show us how quickly we can process kind of the information, the surface information, and start discriminating in ways that we don't even realize it. In fact, we can start to think this is normal. This is like just the way it is. Historians tell us that the Roman Empire was divided this way. 2% of the population of the entire Roman Empire were elites, people with money, people with influence, people with power, people in politics. 8% were considered social climbers, meaning they had the ability to kind of improve the status of their life. 90% of the Roman Empire was considered impoverished. People in poverty who had absolutely no hope of moving their station in life. The wealthy, they were treated with dignity and respect and honor. The poor, they were demeaned and neglected, and that was just the way it was. And so James uses this kind of accepted feature of the culture to show how tone deaf and insensitive these Christians were being, and in their discriminatory behavior, how out of step they were with where God was working in that moment. Look at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers. Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Now be careful with this verse. Because it's not saying it's a sin to be rich and all poor people are entitled to salvation. What it's revealing is that the eye of the Lord was drawn to that 90% with the hope of opening their eyes to the riches of his grace. They might not have had anything in this world, but they had God's attention. And they should have had the Christian's attention, but they were blinded by their prejudice and blinded where God was at work. And I am certain when this book of the Bible was read in their church, because that's what they did back then. The church gathered together and they just read the letters of the New Testament. I am certain when they read James, people thought, that's horrible. That's not us. Because we always kind of give ourselves a pass on prejudice. We just can't see it in us until it starts to come out in hot spots. Starts to come out under pressure. for example. It might not come out until we face who our daughter dates. Or how we think they may have gotten their job. Or when we see someone walking down the same side of the street as us, coming at us, and it's turning from daylight to dark. Or we're in our car in a parking lot and somebody gets just a little too close and we reach quickly to lock our door. It's not until some of the hot spots that we have the opportunity to see and to hear what's coming out of us. But I want to say to you, there's a grace of God in that, allowing that thing to surface and come out of it so that we can see kind of what is inside of us. Because how dare us walk away from that mirror and not pick the prejudice out of our teeth? But you got to see that it's there. I often say about marriage, it's not my wife's favorite quote from me on marriage, but I often say about it, God is a genius in how he puts us together with people, because God will often put us together with someone who brings out the worst in us. That's right. But sometimes in like premarital counseling, I'm sitting with a couple and she's like, oh, I just love him. He brings out the best in me. Uh-huh. Because there's coming a day, sister, when the heat of marriage, come on, can I get a witness? When the heat of marriage is going to bring some stuff up out of you that you didn't even know was there. I didn't even know I was that selfish until I got married. Didn't know I could be that greedy. Didn't know I could get that hurt or that angry. But see, the mercy and the grace of it is as it comes up out of me, I have the opportunity to do something with what I see. And for those of us who hold on to a faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot permit ourselves to have a pass on prejudice, whether it's buried or surfaced. Verse 8 gives us the better guideline for our lives. It says, indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. Now, notice what it calls that, the royal law. You know why it calls it that? Because that law comes from King Jesus. Some of us prefer softer images of Jesus, but he a king. And kings give orders, and kings give decrees, and kings give mandates. And here Jesus mandates that this is what it's like in my kingdom. Nobody gets a pass on prejudice. We live our lives in the lane of love. And to clear up any doubts, James states, look at this, favoritism is straight up sin. Look at verse 9. But if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And just in case we're thinking like that's a little sin, not a big sin, he goes on then to compare it to the two worst things that they could think of in their culture, murder and adultery. This is not a white lie. Sin. Transgression. Verse 12, he reminds us what we need to remember, which is to speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. In other words, we're all going to have to give an account for what we say and do, our actions and our inactions as it relates to discrimination. So choose wisely. And he closes in verse 13 with a very sobering thought followed by a call to action. He says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. That's a scary thought because it's saying God doesn't have to show mercy to people who don't show mercy. Anybody need a little mercy from God? Yeah. Then we have to show mercy. Then it wraps on this, mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, James says, if your life has to tilt in any direction, it needs to tilt in the way of mercy. So what does that look like, Pastor? That's where I want us to close. I want to suggest just a few things of what it might look like if our life is tilting in the direction of mercy. And I want to create a disclaimer. The things I'm about to say are things that are true for me. It's how I've processed. It's how I've prayed. It's how I've tried to pastor myself as I think about this whole issue of prejudice and what we hold on to and how we foster that. I've tried to lean in this direction of mercy in my own life. Now, if what I'm about to say offends, hurts, comes short, goes too far, do not hold Turning Point liable. That's going to be between me and you. Don't hold the elders liable. Don't hold my wife liable. This is my personal assessment of what it looks like. Listen to me, in this particular hour that we're living in right now, let's don't be tone deaf. The moment that we're in, the season that we're in, what does it look like to tilt into mercy right now? Okay? Here's the first one. When I tilt toward mercy, I'm paying careful attention to what I say and do. Now, I don't mean that the way you might think I mean it. I'm not saying be guarded of what you say and do, although that's a good practice. What I'm saying is you pay attention to what is coming out of you right now, what you are saying and what you are doing. What is this moment drawing out of you? Getting even more specific in this present situation with protests and Black Lives Matter, what's coming out of you right now? What are you saying? What are you doing? If you cringe under the eye, the watchful eye, the Holy Spirit, that some of what I say and do is making me cringe, then here's the path. Confess, repent, and receive God's mercy. Because God is merciful even to the worst perpetrator of prejudice. God is still, mercy triumphs over judgment. But you've got to see what you're doing and you've got to hear what you're saying. When it makes you cringe, confess, repent, receive his mercy. You've probably never heard this name before. I hadn't before this week. Thomas Terence, he wrote a book about his journey from the Klan to Christ. He grew up in the 1960s, Mobile, Alabama, some of the heated racial divides and arguments and riots. It was in the shadow of all of that that he started to form opinions and thoughts and feelings, and he had people that were kind of speaking into his life, and he started to have these very concrete ideas about what was taking place. Last year in 2019, he sat down with an interviewer, and these words describing his past were recorded a year ago, but listen to them with ears that hear in the moment. He said, I was anxious about America's survival, and my fears turned into anger and eventually hatred toward those I perceived as America's enemies. I thought my prejudice was a holy cause. He tried to bomb a Jewish doctor's house. He was caught, sentenced to 30 years in prison. And while in prison, he gave his heart and life to Jesus. Reflecting on that, he wrote, as I look back over the last 50 years since God saved me, I can only thank and praise him that he didn't give me what I deserved. Because he's full of grace and mercy, he gave me what I needed. What's coming out of us right now? When we're tilted toward mercy, we're paying attention to what's coming out. Number two, when I tilt toward mercy, I listen to others more than voice my own view. And I know there is a need to speak up right now, but I think too many people are talking and not enough are listening. When I pastored a church in Atlanta, Georgia, it was one-third African-American. I learned how to listen to people. We'd sit down at leadership meetings. We would sit down in discipleship meetings. And as people started sharing their stories, I started listening. And I started noticing that their experience was different from mine. Their work situation, different from mine. Their family, different from mine. When they get pulled over by police, different than mine. And there's a temptation in the moment to want to express my own. Well, let me tell you my... Shh. Listen. Well, I was watching on the news. Shh. Well, I heard that, shh. Well, all I, shh. I'm not saying you don't have an opinion. But there are times like this one where leaning into mercy means we're listening more than we're talking. Number three. When I tilt toward mercy, I don't settle for in-the-moment gestures over long-term substantive involvement. I'm not saying that it's not helpful to have sympathetic gestures. But if you're going to pat yourself on the back by putting a hashtag at the end of something that you post and feel like you've done your business, you're settling. James commended those people who went to orphans and widows when they were in distress. You went there. You were involved. You visited. You gave your heart, your soul. You did something substantive. Don't let yourself feel like, oh man, I've done my due with some gesture in the moment when you could do something more substantive that requires more of you that will actually move the needle and make a difference. So what is that? I don't know. But God will lead you. It may be, listen, the substantive place that you start is in your home. And you have a meaningful discussion about what does it look like, family, for us to navigate this moment leaning into mercy. What can we do? How can God work in our hearts and lives and through our hearts? What can we do? And God begins to reveal what he can do. But it could start in your family. I say this with all humility. My oldest daughter blessed us so much this week with a text. And she just said, Mom and Dad, I want to thank you for teaching us to see people and race differently. And my mind went back to where we would have conversations and we'd just sit down and say, listen, Daddy can't change the world of racism, but I can change your world. You can see this different. You can think about this differently. And so we'd turn it in the direction of, okay, practice. What are we going to do? What does that look like? And I just say things like this. We are not going to mute the word black. I don't know why. But when white people are trying to say something about someone who's black, we'll go, you know, it was a guy. It's the weirdest thing. We're not going to mute the word black as if it's a bad word. We're not doing that. We just talk about it. And we're not going to do things like, well, you know, it was, I saw this Hispanic woman when it doesn't make any difference what race she is in the story that we're telling. We're not doing that. We're not making external judgments about people. We're not doing that. I don't know what it looks like for you to do something more than a hashtag. But don't settle for gestures in the moment when God is calling us to be people of substance, involvement, and action. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. It's the last one. when I tilt toward mercy, I'll be found where God is choosing to shine His grace. God was shining the light of His grace into that 90% of an impoverished world that had no hope. God was shining His grace into those faces. And James even warned these Christians, like, you're on the wrong side. You don't want to be on the wrong side of God. He's found there. He's shining grace to those. Where's God shining grace right now? That's where we want to be. Where God is shining His grace. He has a habit of leaving 99 to go for one. I'm going with Him. How about you?